Thank you, Paul, for reading that. Go ahead and keep your Bibles open to chapters 13 and 14. We're going to spend our time this morning looking at a long, hard journey. We're going to condense about 1,400 miles into about 8.5 pages, but we'll get through it this morning and look at some of the things that Paul and Barnabas dealt with, some of the things that they were going through, some of the things that they were dealing with on even a daily basis on this long, hard journey. The following ad once appeared in a London newspaper. It says, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, and the safe return being doubtful." The ad was signed by Sir Ernest Shackleton, an Antarctic explorer. And amazingly, the ad drew thousands of respondents eager to sacrifice everything for the prospect of a meaningful adventure. Have you ever been on that long journey? Taking that trip that you thought, wow, this didn't quite end up maybe the way we had originally planned, or we've gone, it's taken us a little bit longer. I remember our trip over to South Africa, and we knew about it, but no matter how you slice it, 22 hours on a plane is a long journey. And that was a long time getting there. About a year and a half ago, we decided to run out and visit some friends in California. And when I say run out, we kind of did that. We got in the car, and we drove 26 hours straight. That was a long journey to be there together with a family of kids and all of the things that go along with that road trip. But you can relate to that. You know, you've taken those trips. You've made those journeys. But when we look at today's journey, we come to this 13th and 14th chapter of Acts, the first missionary journey of Paul. I don't think we can even begin to comprehend the magnitude of this journey. Paul's first journey here was approximately 1,400 miles. His second journey, he actually doubled that mileage and went about 2,800 miles. His third journey was about the same at 2,700 miles. And then his fourth journey, the journey to Rome, added another 2,250 miles. So if you just total up the mileage of just those four journeys, we know that Paul traveled besides those, he had clocked a little over 9,000 miles. So almost 10,000 miles just in those journeys alone. And if we think about what Paul went through, he lists those for us. The times, the hardships that he endured. But here I believe we're going to see some of the things that we can all expect in our personal, meaningful adventure for God. Are you signed up? That's the question this morning. Are you on that journey? If you're not, maybe this will encourage you this morning as we look at this journey. We're going to read a lot of chapter 13 and 14, not all of it, but to get through here, and I've put a map on the board to kind of, you can just trail as we go along. Of course, Jerusalem way down here at the bottom, but everything centers around Syrian Antioch as we begin. And you can just kind of follow the arrows up and to right here and then just kind of backtrack. And as we go through here and read, you'll see and notice some of the names of the cities that are written on the map there behind. So just follow along as we go through here. But here in chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul are sent off. And we begin there in verse 1. It says, "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Now if you remember, we've talked about this, but the central character up to this point has been Peter. In the book of Acts, we've looked at some of the different stories and the things that Peter and John were dealing with. Now we turn our attention to Saul, or Paul, and then Barnabas becomes more of a central character or name. I think as we read, we'll see the progress that Paul makes as a leader. And I think this is important. As you read through chapter 13, verse 2 says, "Barnabas and Saul. Verse 9 says Saul, who was called Paul. Verse 13 then says Paul and his companions. Verse 14 says Paul and Barnabas. And then verse 46 also refers to Paul and Barnabas. And it will continue in that order throughout the rest of the book. And I think the switch in the order from the beginning to the end is significant. What Luke is telling us is that Paul is taking on the responsibility of the leader. He's now in that role. He has grown. He's taken on that responsibility. And we see then from there on out it's referred to as Paul and Barnabas. Now there were several cities called Antioch at this time. Our journey begins right here in Syrian Antioch. And this is where they were called by the Spirit. We read that there in the first three verses. This one's about 300 miles north, as we see here, of Jerusalem in the region of Syria. Whereas Jerusalem was the headquarters of the church in the first years through about chapter 7, now the church is scattered and the missionary journey is based now more around this area right here. And we'll see, of course, as Paul takes off, he travels not only by sea and then across the island of Cyprus and then water as well, and then on to the land journey. But here in Syrian Antioch, they take off, called by the Spirit. The travel begins. Now notice there in verse 4 of chapter 13. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer, the false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was the attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So they continue on in their journey here at Paphos, and they run into some opposition. Pretty predictable, was it not? Satan was going to be there. Satan was going to be opposing them. I think we could have predicted this, even from our own lives. Barnabas and Paul had answered God's call to the mission field, and the first place they went was the island of Cyprus, and Satan was there and hit them basically head on. They meet up with Elymas, also known as Bar-Jesus, Bar meaning the son of, and of course, Paul confronts him, says, "You're not the son of Jesus, but the son of the devil." So they have to deal with this, and of course, the teaching then to the proconsul to overcome then this stumbling block of Bar-Jesus or Elymas the sorcerer. You know, when we respond to God's call in our life, we can expect Satan to hit us quickly. When we respond to God's call, we can expect Satan to hit us with confusion. But when we respond to God's call, we can also expect God to bring victory. How are we comparing this? When we look at this journey, how does this compare to you and me? We're not on the journey that Paul was on in this physical location, yet we are on a journey, are we not? We're living day in and day out, striving to serve the same God that had called Paul and Barnabas on this journey. Then in verse 13, so from Paphos, they continue on across the water up to the Pamphylia region. And it says there in verse 13, "From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem." You know, here again is something else that's predictable in a leader's life. Desertion by friends. Here John leaves them. And we know from later on in the text that this really had an impact on Paul. Scripture doesn't tell us why he left. Luke doesn't make a big deal of it here, but he does tell us later on that Paul was pretty upset about John Mark's leaving. Some possible reasons would have been possibly he was homesick, or maybe he resented the change in leadership from Barnabas to Paul. Maybe there was some jealousy there. Maybe he just simply became ill. He was unable to withstand the rigors and dangers of the trip or the missionary journey. He may have only planned to go that far originally and just failed to communicate that. We don't know the answer, but we know here that he left. So again, there's some discouragement. Paul on this journey, here they're confronted by Satan. Then one of his companions leaves. But they continue on to Pisidian Antioch. Notice there in verse 14. It says, from Perga they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Here was an opportunity. Here they had carried on up at Pisidian Antioch, several miles, of course, from their original starting point. So the journey is continuing. They have an opportunity to speak. Then in verse 16, Paul begins, and we're not going to take time to read all of this because it continues on through about verse 41. He stands up and proclaims his message. Verse 16 says, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. Motioned with his hand. Joe and I were talking about, Joe thinks that was probably this sign. Time out. Whoa. We don't know what that was, what that motion meant, but it mentions that a couple of times regarding Paul. But he began to speak. Paul reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures how they can be shown to prove that Jesus was really the Messiah. Skip down with me now to verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Notice the outcome here. It was that Paul and Barnabas, they were invited to come back the next week. People believed the message. They believed the message of Christ. But here once again, the opposition kicks in. Notice verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Opposition, once again. People listen. People hear the message. They're being drawn. They believe. Yet there are those who are out there continually fighting, continually opposing Paul. And notice what it says there in verse 51 and 52. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So they continue on. There's Iconium. Opposition. Something that they're getting used to, I guess. Something that they're seeing time and time and time again. Yet what does it say there in verse 52? And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. There in verse 14, they enter Iconium. It says at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Here again, they were preaching. Their preaching was effective. A great number believed. But yet notice verse 2, "But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So they journey on, down in verse 8 of chapter 14, to Lystra, not too far from Iconium. Notice there something sort of neat happens, a bit of encouragement as they've traveled on there in verse 8 in Lystra. There sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth. He had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Paul preached here in Lystra. There was the crippled man who listened intently. Paul saw the faith that he had, and he said, "Get up and walk." Paul told that man to get on his feet. The man jumped up and began to walk. But notice the crowd's response. There in verse 11, when they saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to him. You know, many of the people here in Lystra worshiped the Greek gods. They saw this healing and immediately they said, "These must be Greek gods, Hermes and Zeus." They began worshiping them in that way, making sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But of course they respond there in verse 14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, He let all nations go on their own way. Yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy.' Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them." So here the crowd's not quite understanding. The masses aren't understanding what's going on. Paul and Barnabas saying, "It's not us, it's God." How can we apply that to our lives? Do we do the things that we do for us or for God? Hopefully it is the latter. It wasn't their power, it was Christ's power. And then notice in verse 19, the refusers continue. It says, "Then some Jews which came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." You know, Paul leaves some of these areas of trouble and they follow him on. We see that here in verse 19. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium, those who refused to believe that message. And then, of course, they leave Paul for dead as he was dragged outside the city. What was the disciples' response? I think that's very interesting there in verse 20. "But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe." So we see there from Lystra, where he was taken outside the city, stoned, left for dead. The miracle that occurs. Think about that. Left for dead one day and preaching the next day. Would we have had any second thoughts? Would he have stepped back and said, "Wait just a minute. Maybe I need to turn around at this point. Maybe I need to do something a little bit different than what I've been doing." But the next day, they continued on. And I think it's interesting as we see the completion of the journey, the declaration that is compared, that is being brought forth. Here at Derbe, they continue to declare the good news. We see that in verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Our reading this morning was taken from this part. It says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Then in Perga, Attalia, they declared the good news. We see that in verse 24 and 25. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And after leaving the cities that they had previously been to, he continued back toward home. You know, I think it's interesting too, if you just sort of take a look at this. Of course, Jerusalem being down here, Antioch, where all of this starts. Follow the original path out, up through Antioch, down to Lystra, Derbe. Now, right here is kind of where they turn around. Distance-wise, would have been just a little easier to go there, would it not have? But yet, what happens? Paul goes back through all of these places where he's had the problems, continues back, I think for two or three reasons. He wanted to check on folks. He wanted to see how things were going. He wanted to continue to declare the good news because there were those that were believing the message. And he was committed. Committed beyond any doubt. And I believe that if we can have that kind of commitment that sticks with the mission, no matter what, we can build a great church. And that's what Saul or Paul was striving to do, was to build that church. Notice this next sentence. Because a great commitment to the great commission and the great commandment will build a great church. Did you hear what that said? Because a great commitment to the great commission and the great commandment will build a great church. That's the commission we have left today. That great commandment is yet the same. Do we have that commitment? Where would we have stopped on this journey? How far would we have gone? At what point would we have let the opposition just do us in? What lengths are we willing to go to in our commitment? What risks are we willing to take? What comforts are we willing to risk? What money are we willing to risk? What time are we willing to give? What sacrifices are we willing to make? What are we willing to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God? Paul was willing to give all. What are we willing to give? I think we need to recognize the magnitude of our mission. We talked about the journey, some 1,400 miles. That in itself is just overwhelming. We can travel 1,400 miles pretty quick today. Wasn't so in that day and age. What would make Paul willing to be stoned? What would make Paul willing to give his life, left there for dead, dragged outside that city? What would make him willing to go back to the same place where they tried to kill him? What drove him to keep telling people about Jesus? It was the cross, was it not? It was that story. It was that message. It was that good news that had been left to share with the world. That good news of salvation for all who trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Along the way, he helped strengthen the souls of the disciples. We know that Barnabas was an encourager. Paul was as well. They encouraged with their godly living. You know, it's easier to tear things down, is it not, than to build things up? As a kid, did you ever sit down and take the time to stack those dominoes? Just line them up in that perfect row with all of the different zigs and zags. It was fun to hit that first one, wasn't it? But how long did that take? Boom, just like that. It's been a long time setting them up. Just a short time falling down. You know, a meal is easier to burn than to cook properly, and flowers are easier to cut than to cultivate. It's easy to tear down sometimes, but we must, as Christians, build one another up. We must encourage, because we're all on this same trip. We're all on this same journey. We're serving the same God. We're looking out for one another. Paul and Barnabas went together. Why is that? How much more difficult would it have been to make that journey by yourself? We need one another. And then I think another important thing maybe to look at, and we've looked at this verse already, but there in verse 23 of 14, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They realized they couldn't do it on their own. They needed help. They appointed elders in every church. They appointed leadership. You know, when I think of leadership, that's what it takes to make anything work. We have elders that lead this body. We have men who serve as deacons. We have lots of different leaders within this congregation. When I think of Sunday schools, nursery classes, vacation Bible schools, LTC, I think of leaders. I think of those who are willing to give and to sacrifice. When I think of ministry teams, I think of leaders. We must always be on the lookout for new leaders and on the lookout for those that we have. We sometimes take our leaders for granted. They sacrifice a lot. God wants us to keep moving forward in our journey. We see this with Paul. You might say, well, he sort of backtracked, and he did, but at all time he was moving forward. He had a destination in mind. You know, in 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. Some of you may remember this story. The story was told by Leon Jareff in Time magazine, and he told that the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph the planet and its moons, and then beam that data back to Earth so we could learn more about Jupiter's magnetic field, its radiation belts, and atmosphere. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at that time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars, and they feared that the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it could reach its intended target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and so much, much more. Swinging past the giant planet in November of 1973, Jupiter's immense gravity hurled Pioneer 10 at a higher rate of speed toward the edge of the solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. About 2 million miles, it hurled past Uranus, Neptune at nearly 3 billion miles, and then eventually Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. And by 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. We actually didn't lose radio communication with Pioneer 10 until January 23rd of 2003, almost 31 years after it was launched. And despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to scientists here on Earth. And perhaps the most remarkable, writes Jareff, those signals originate from an 8-watt transmitter which radiates about as much power as the bedroom nightlight and takes more than 9 hours to reach Earth. The little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. You know, engineers designed Pioneer 10 to be useful for just 3 years, but it kept going and going. And by simple longevity, the tiny 8-watt transmitter radio accomplished more than anyone thought possible. How do we compare that to our life? We may be that 8-watt transmitter, that low-wattage transmitter, but we have such a powerful source, such a power that we serve. And I think that's what Paul and Barnabas had to continually have in mind as they went through this journey. I know we've packed a lot from chapters 13 and 14, but I thought it'd be good to get this all in today so we could look sort of at the magnitude of this journey, the distance that they traveled. And of course, remember, this was just the first. We'll have others that we can look at. How do we apply that to our lives? We've looked at that. We're going to face opposition. We're going to face hard times. We're going to face times that we're weary, times that we're tired, times that we feel like giving up. You may be facing that this morning. If you are, this is the best place you can be. If you're facing that this morning, your choice to be here is the very best choice that you can make this morning. Maybe we can pray for you this morning. If you come to this first row, we'll have folks down here sitting by you. We'll have one of our shepherds go to God on your behalf with whatever is troubling you this morning. Maybe you haven't yet put on Christ through baptism. You're just starting, or haven't even started that journey. You've been thinking about it and thinking that you need to do that. And you do. We witnessed a baptism last Sunday evening. Steve Scott, many of you were here to witness that. And he told me, he said, I should have done this years ago. But I still have time. I said, Steve, you do. God's been good to you. We don't know how much time we have. You may be subject to that invitation this morning. If you are, won't you come as we stand and sing?